Is from Romans chapter 12, which you'll find on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Alice, thank you for reading to us. If you've instinctively shut your Bible, it would be great if you could have it open at page 1142. There's a lot in there, isn't there? So it would be great if we could be focusing in on those verses. Well, as Alice was reading those verses, maybe you were thinking, what on earth was in the Apostle Paul's mind as he was writing them? It would be easy to think, wouldn't it, that Paul had just picked up a series of random commands and had thrown them onto the page as quickly as they came into his mind. And maybe you felt slightly dazed at the end of the reading. You turned off halfway through. There was just too much to take in, to absorb command after command, exhortation after exhortation. Well, let's step back for a moment to remind ourselves where we are in Romans, and that might help us to see what the Apostle Paul was up to in verses 9 to 21. Remember, in verses 1 to 2 of Romans chapter 12, Paul has encouraged these Christians to offer their whole lives as a sacrifice of worship to God. Worship is not something we do for an hour a week in a special building. Worship embraces the whole of life as we serve God wherever we find ourselves. We worship in the kitchen, in the office, on the tube. And this lifestyle of worship comes about, he's told us in verse 2, as Christians refuse to be conformed to this world, but instead have their minds renewed. Why live this way? Well, the big motive to live this way, Paul tells us in verse 1, is the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's the great thing about Christian worship. It flows from gratitude, and it's uniquely liberating. Most people worship gods either out of a desire to manipulate them into giving them what they want, or out of a fear of what will happen if they don't worship. I wonder if you saw last night on Channel 4 the first part in a three-part series on the history of magic in Great Britain. And by magic, I don't mean pulling a rabbit out of a hat. But rather, the ancient rituals, pre-Christian, which continued through the Christianizing of the nation and are still alive and kicking in Britain today. It was an extraordinary story, and I look forward to watching the next two episodes. But last night, it was significant, the impact the arrival of Christianity had on the whole worldview of the country. Up until the arrival of Christianity, people had been in bondage, in fear, to the spirits of the world, to the unseen gods who controlled their crops, who controlled the matters of life and death. And therefore, life revolved around manipulating them out of a sense of fear. And Christianity blows in like a breath of fresh air and says there is one true God who has graciously given you everything in Christ and now calls you to live a life of worship. That's the great thing about the Christian faith. Christians have been delivered from the need to manipulate God, since in Christ he has already given us everything. Christians have been delivered from a wrong fear of God, since Christ has taken the punishment for our sins. That's the big theme of these opening two verses of Romans chapter 12. Christian worship is fired by gratitude for mercy, and it embraces the whole of life. Well, then Paul begins to work out what a life of worshipful mind renewal looks like. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? In verse 3, we saw how our thinking about ourselves is transformed. We now soberly judge ourselves by the measure of faith, which we argued is the gospel. And this frees us to use our gifts in God's church in verses 4 to 8. Now, in the section we're going to look at this morning, Paul broadens the horizon from the individual to look at how the Christian is to worship in the church and then in the world. Because he knows that Christians are never isolated. They always live life in relationship. That's the way we're built. We live life in relationship, first of all, with other Christians, and then secondly, with people who are not Christians. So this morning we've got two basic points. So they're on the flip side of your notice sheets if you haven't discovered them already. There are two points with masses of sub-points. Be grateful that I didn't put every single one of Paul's commands down as a sub-point. It would have been easy to do that, wouldn't it? Because we could easily spend a whole morning on each of the commands and encouragements he gives us. We're not going to do that. We're going to try and discern some pattern through them. Well, here's the first. Paul tells us how to worship in the church. How to worship in the church, verses 9 to 13. Now, I think it's no accident that these commands follow on from a section dealing with spiritual gifts. Giftedness in whatever area can easily lead to relational problems. Gifts are powerful, and you don't have to be a Christian to realize that. You often see, don't we, people who are extremely gifted will hit the headlines for the wrong reasons. Let me mention Welsh football. The less said about the rugby at the moment, the better. You may not have noticed that we won 4-0 last night after England were overwhelming Liechtenstein. But Craig Bellamy, the Welsh striker, the Newcastle striker, was in the headlines at the beginning of the week, wasn't he? For all the wrong reasons. Being kicked out of a Cardiff nightclub after an altercation with a bouncer. And to some extent, the press go looking for the gifted and the famous when they trip up, don't they? But there seems to be something associated with giftedness which can easily lead to problems. Maybe you're a teacher and you've had a particularly gifted child in your class, and they have relational problems. You can go on and on. We've seen it in a number of areas of life. So it is in the New Testament, when the subject of spiritual gifts comes up, the writer often has to give a corrective or put them in some kind of wider context to head off the problems which can emerge. And I think that's what Paul is doing here in this apparently random series of commands. The various commands can be grouped into four themes, all of which have some bearing on the matter of spiritual gifts. So here they are. First, Paul says, worship with love. Worship with love in verses 9-10. Now, why does he give these commands? Let love be genuine, abhor what's evil, hold fast to what's good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Why does he give them? Well, again, we've all seen spiritually gifted people become self-serving. They've forgotten that gifts are given out of God's grace for the benefit of other people. Other people and their needs are no longer the focus. Rather, giftedness becomes an ego trip. And there can sometimes even be a sense of being beyond right and wrong. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, he tells them. Now, I think it's particularly an issue that leaders of churches are open to. Maybe some of you have been in congregations, have witnessed churches, where the leaders have become extremely dictatorial. Where the leadership gifts and the public gifts that God has given them have degenerated into a profound self-centeredness. Where the people whom they work alongside, who God has given them care for, become a distraction. Become something to be avoided. And sometimes these leaders see themselves as being beyond criticism. What they say will go. Can you see how the command to love addresses that? How the command to love presses itself in on us, whether we are leaders or not. If we are exercising our gifts in God's church, the command to love is central. It's not about you, Paul is saying. It's about the mercy of God primarily, but then it's about loving one another, falling over ourselves to honor one another. Secondly, he says, worship with zeal in verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Gifted people can become half-hearted. They go through the motions, but there's not much enthusiasm or joy in their work. It's easy to run on autopilot, and nobody knows it until you hit the wall. Do you sometimes feel that way? Whatever your gift is in God's church, do you ever feel that way? That you drag yourself to your small group during the week, you drag yourself in on a Sunday or in unseen, informal ways as you meet with other Christians. You think to yourself, here we go again. I do, if you don't. Isn't it easy to get into that kind of way of living? And you can sometimes become bitter about other people. Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't be slothful in zeal. Watch yourself. Be fervent in spirit. It's an image of being kept on the boil. It could refer to the Holy Spirit as we depend on him as we exercise our gifts to keep us simmering, to keep us zealous, to keep us remembering the glory of God and the good of our brothers and sisters. And when you attempt to become half-hearted, he says, remember that you are serving God, not primarily yourself or other people. Worship with love, worship with zeal, and then thirdly, worship with perseverance in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. As we exercise our gifts in the worship or service of God, there will be lots to knock us off course, won't there? People are hard work. Church would be great, wouldn't it, if it wasn't for the people in it? If it was just me or you, we'd have a great time. But people are hard work. People's concerns, people's problems, people's joys sometimes, when they're not hard joys, can be hard work. The pressures of life can knock us off course, whether it's family or work, or just getting around London when the central line's not working. There is plenty to knock us off course, and we will sometimes think, is it worth it? So Paul says, keep your eyes on the future. Rejoice in hope. If you look around at your personal circumstances at any given snapshot in time, you will think it's not worth carrying on occasions. But if you were future focused on the hope which is yours in Jesus Christ, it will lead to a rejoicing which keeps you going, even when it's tough. And when extremely tough things happen, be patient in tribulation. Don't give up exercising your gifts. Don't give up serving God and his people. Be patient in tribulation. Hang in there. It won't go on forever because God's purposes are bigger than you can ever imagine. He will bring you through because he is committed to you. Be constant in prayer. Isn't that the first thing that goes when we're under pressure? We give up praying by ourselves, with the people, twos and threes, who we meet with during the week. We have to rush away from our small group before we get to the prayer time. Be constant in prayer, he says, as you worship God. And let me encourage you tomorrow evening to make the prayer supper a priority. You'll have heard in recent weeks and months the vision that we have at St. Helens, and that vision will be as nothing if we do not pray, if we do not express our dependence on God. Let me encourage you to be there, to be constant in prayer. And finally, verse 13, worship with generosity. Your giftedness can never become self-centered if you are looking to the needs of others. Open your eyes to the needs around you, says Paul. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Who in the church is in financial or material need? Can I help them? This morning and over the next month, we are making it possible to give to support the church in Iraq. There are 750,000 Iraqi Christians of different kinds who will feel the effects of the current war. In fact, have been feeling the effects of the last war over the last 10 years. And therefore, we are looking to help them through a Christian agency called the Barnabas Fund, who have been working with the Iraqi church over the last 10 years. And if you'd like to contribute to help them, then there are boxes on the way out clearly marked Help for Iraqi Christians. And you might like to pick up one of these green forms to tell you why we're looking to give, who we're looking to give to, and how we can give. That's a very practical way this morning we can worship God through generosity. Who's the stranger in the church? Seek to show hospitality. That's what hospitality is in the Bible. It's not having your best mate round for beans on toast, although that is a great thing to do. Hospitality is stranger-focused in the Bible. It's the person who's just arrived in town, hasn't got a friend in London, who's just arrived at St. Helens, and you say, come and eat with me. Come and have coffee with me. Seek to show hospitality. Now, none of this stuff will happen automatically. It takes effort and planning. It takes watchfulness. And the temptation is for these very things to become burdensome, to weigh us down with a heavy sense of responsibility, so that we become driven Christians juggling lots of balls, particularly at this time of year. Or they can lead to a self-righteousness when we are practicing half of them. We become proud Christians. Well, how do we avoid those problems? Well, it's Romans 12, verse 1, wouldn't it, isn't it? Keep the focus on the gospel. In view of God's mercy, controls our worship. Soak yourself in the gospel of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, so that responsibility becomes joyful even when you're weary, and self-righteousness becomes loathsome. Why revel in our own pathetic righteousness? when we can revel in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which by grace, through faith, has become ours. Nothing stirs worshipful love, zeal, perseverance, and generosity like the gospel. If we keep the gospel central and first, then we won't descend into a driven, wearied sense of responsibility or into a proud self-righteousness. Paul says this is how you worship in the church. But secondly, and a little bit more quickly, Paul now turns his attention in verses 14 to 21 to beyond the community of the church, as he secondly tells us how to worship in the world. You still with me? Good, you are still with me. There's a lot to absorb this morning. How to worship in the world. There's an assumption running throughout these verses that the basic attitude of the world to the church is one of antagonism and hostility. And that shouldn't be a surprise. That wasn't that Paul had got it wrong, that these Christians had gone off the rails and were suddenly drawing flak where they shouldn't have been. It was a constant theme of Jesus. Listen to Jesus as he speaks to his disciples. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It goes with the territory, Jesus says. And the church should worry if there is no antagonism towards it. It usually indicates that we're no longer going the way of Jesus. We have become conformed to the world. Now, if that's the normal state of affairs, then how should Christians respond? What does it look like to worship God in a hostile environment? And the answer Paul gives us is revolutionary. And to see just how revolutionary, let's pause for a moment and think about the usual way human beings respond to persecution and attack in their personal relationships. We either fight back or ignore it. I don't know if you've ever sent a child off to school for the first time in the morning, and there's much lamenting and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth as the little one leaves the house. And they come back a week later telling you that there are bigger boys and girls at school who beat them up. Now, the advice we generally give to children is thump them back, particularly if they're smaller than you. Or if they're bigger than you, walk away. Isn't that generally the advice we give? Thump them back or walk away. Now, that may or may not be okay in the school playground. I'm not going to look at any teachers because they will lynch me afterwards if I go the wrong way. But we sometimes carry that on into adulthood, don't we? Thump them back or walk away. And Paul says, if that's the way you operate in adulthood, then you've lost it. You've become conformed to the world. Paul says there is another option, and it's an option which shocks. He describes it in five negatives in verses 14 to 21, where he rules out fighting back. And the negatives would be shocking enough, but each negative is followed by a bunch of positives. Paul not only rules out fighting back, but he also rules out walking away. And before we look at Paul's commands more closely, it must be said that they are not a recipe for Christians naively allowing murderers, rapists, and thieves to roam free in the hope that they might be nicer if we're kind to them. This isn't some kind of foolish utopianism. Romans 13 will make it clear that God has made provision for wrath to be brought in the here and now against wrongdoers through the agents of the state. The point of chapter 12 is that this is not the job of private Christians. The state rightly executes justice. The church is to overcome evil with good. Well, let's make a quick journey through these verses. Verse 14, don't curse your persecutors, rather bless them. blessing and cursing were serious activities in the ancient world. To curse someone was to wish death on them. To bless them was to wish that they would be filled with life. And that's the revolutionary stance Christians adopt to their persecutors. It'll involve radical identification with them, verse 15. Weep with them and rejoice with them. That's what it looks like to be a Christian when somebody is persecuting you. Don't call down curses. Bless them. Look for them to be filled with life. Secondly, second half of verse 16, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The way of the world is often to stay aloof from lowly people, sometimes out of a sense of social superiority. Paul says the sign of a renewed mind is to associate with lowly people. Within the church, so live in harmony with one another, verse 16. But most certainly outside of the church, never be conceited. He says there's nothing more contrary to the gospel than a Christian snob. The person who only associates with the right kind of people within or without the church. The revolutionary Christian stance is to associate with the lowly. Thirdly, don't repay evil for evil, verse 17. How often have we plotted to get our own back? Do you do that? Somebody wrongs you and you plot to get your own back. You think that two wrongs will more than balance the books. Paul says, don't do it. Give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. Let your behaviour in public be beyond criticism. People might not like it, but there will be no objective moral grounds to criticise it. And then in verse 18, he follows it up with one of those delightful pieces of biblical realism. Instead of repaying evil for evil, try and live peaceably with all, as far as it depends on you. He recognises that sometimes people won't want to live at peace with you, and there is nothing you can immediately do about it, apart from you repay no one evil for evil. Fourthly, and I think flowing from the last negative, don't avenge yourself, verse 19. When someone does evil to you, when someone refuses to live at peace with you, when someone persecutes you, then the big temptation is to take vengeance, is to lash back. Don't you get mad and want to vent your anger sometimes for the wrong reasons? Don't you want to extract vengeance? Don't do it, says Paul. And the only way you will exercise control in that situation is through the assurance that God will judge one day and will execute perfect vengeance based on justice. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In contrast, actively seek to do good to your enemy. Verse 20, feed him when he's hungry, give him something to drink when he's thirsty. And the result is that you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I always used to think that you will make him, you know, feel really bad about himself, or something terrible will happen. If you somebody is horrible to you and you feed them and give them something when they're thirsty or the equivalent, then they will be hit by a bus. Isn't it easy to kind of read it that way? Isn't that, that's what it feels like to heap burning coals on somebody's head. Something really nasty will happen to them. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind. I think it's probably to do with this is the way that you will bring about change in the evildoer. It might mean that you will awaken his conscience, her conscience. It might mean, obscurely, it might be a reference to an Egyptian rite of penitence where the penitent carried hot coals on his head. Paul's Roman readers are probably more familiar with that rite than we are in the 21st century. But the impact of this way of living appears to be to bring about some kind of change in the one who persecutes you. Either way, the pathway of changing your enemy does not lie on personal vengeance. It lies in actively caring for him or her. And that final negative in verse 21 sums the whole thing up. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can you imagine what would happen if we began to live this way? Can you imagine the difference there would be in the church if we exercised our gifts with the hallmarks of verses 9 to 13 and if we lived in an antagonistic world in the way Paul invites us to in verses 14 to 21? Can you imagine the difference it would make to the complex of your relationships, to the community you live in, to the community you're part of here Sunday by Sunday? Can you imagine? Doesn't it make you hungry to see change come about? But it's daunting too, isn't it? Let's ask as we end, how can we worship in the church and in the world in this way? Well, it will take nothing less than transformation through the renewal of our minds. We won't naturally want to go this way. We will want to curse our persecutors, to repay evil with evil, and to avenge ourselves. But our minds are renewed when we fix them on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who overcame evil with good and was prepared to die to do it. He didn't curse his persecutors. He prayed for their forgiveness. He was not haughty. He associated with the lowly. He did not repay evil with evil, but laid down his life for his persecutors. He didn't look to avenge himself, but left vengeance in the hands of his Father. To go after Jesus, to follow him, to take up our cross and to deny ourselves is to go this way. This is what it looks like to be Christian in God's church and God's world. And it comes about as we look to God's mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ, who has gone this way ahead of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Thank you for his perfect obedience to your law. Thank you for his perfect righteousness. And Father, we thank you that in your mercy and grace, you have given that righteousness to everyone who trusts Jesus. We pray, Father, that if we have trusted you this morning, you would help us to live a life of worshipful gratitude to you. That you'd help us to worship you in your church and in your world in the way that we've heard. And we pray, Father, that if we haven't trusted Jesus this morning, then the beauty of who he is, the power of all that he has done for us at the cross, would compel us to come to acknowledge him as Lord for ourselves. And in acknowledging him as Lord, to be filled with joy and gratitude, which changes us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.